Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Genesis chapter 48. I'm going to do the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22. We will see in this chapter Joseph blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, not Joseph, Jacob. Joseph's father will bless Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Our context is this. In the previous chapter, we see Jacob's family settling in Goshen. The Pharaoh welcomes them, and everybody is happy because Jacob meets his long-lost father, and wonderful things have happened. So now we start in Genesis 48, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about after these things, that means the things I just told you about Jacob's family settling in Goshen, after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he, Joseph, took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel, that's Jacob, collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Now, why did Joseph take his two sons to see granddad? To see their grandfather, Jacob, so that the grandsons might receive a blessing. As John Calvin said, Joseph was in such a hurry to see Jacob one last time, and this shows that, quote, shows that this is, quote, a greater privilege to be a son of Jacob than to preside over 100 kingdoms. That's what Joseph thought. Greater privilege to be a son of Jacob than to preside over 100 kingdoms. Now, that word sick, is a Hebrew word that's used here and elsewhere to mean terminal sickness, according to R.C. Sproul's outfit Ligonier. Terminal sickness. So Joseph knew that Jacob was about to die, so he hurries his two sons over there to get a blessing. Now, Joseph is in bed because he's sick. He's lying in bed, and he is said in verse 2 to collect all of his strength and sit up in his bed. Now, there is a translation problem here. I mentioned this in the previous audio concerning our discussion at Genesis 47:31. Jacob said, "Swear to me." So Joseph swore to Jacob. Then Israel, that's Jacob, bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Or is it the head of the staff? Now, last audio, I said it sounded like it's the staff, but since he was sick, it does make sense that he was lying in bed, and he sat up in bed, and he bowed down while he was at the head of the bed. So I changed my mind on that one. It's a small, minor detail. We go now to Genesis 48, verses 3 through 4. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Now, when Jacob refers to God as God Almighty, that's El Shaddai in the Hebrew, which is a famous term. It's gotten into English a lot. In fact, there's an old contemporary Christian music song called El Shaddai. I forgot who sang it. But it means, El Shaddai means the all-sufficient God, the outpour and dispenser of mercies, as Gill says. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Jacob refers to God's appearance to him at Luz. He uses the old name for Bethel. It was later named Bethel. Genesis 28:19 says he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. It's interesting that Jacob used the old pagan name for Bethel instead of the one he gave to the place. Bethel means house of God, but for whatever reason, he said Luz. Now, we need to remember that Jacob was in Bethel twice. I call it Bethel 1 and Bethel 2. Bethel 1 was on the way out to Haran, and 20 years later when he came back, he stopped at Bethel again. And we're not sure which instant Jacob meant here when he says, "God Almighty appeared to me," because he appeared twice. And the same promises were made both times, Bethel going out and Bethel coming back in 20 years later. Well, here's the scripture I can read describing the trip out, going to Syria, going to Paddan Aram from Beersheba, at Bethel the first time, Genesis 28:13-15. "And behold, the Lord stood above it," that's Jacob's ladder, "and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth.'" Ah, there's the famous offspring blessing. "And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, that is what Jacob is referring to when he says in Genesis 48, verse 3, our verse that we're discussing now, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he said, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples.'" Well, that's what God told him when he was giving him the Jacob's ladder vision. "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and the east and north and the south." So, God promised that, repeated that promise of a great nation, being given to Jacob in Genesis 35:11. And this is when Jacob came back from Paddan Aram, came back from Syria, and stopped in Bethel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed an assembly of nations, will come from you, and kings will descend from you. Okay, so there's that promise. And Jacob was well aware of that promise. It made a big impression on him, and that's why he brought it up to Joseph. He's talking about his descendants, the blessings he's going to give on his descendants, which are not very numerous yet. About 68 people, maybe. Ur and Onan are dead, but we got Ephraim and Manasseh added to the 66 that came over, so that brings it up to about 68, but he's got a long way to go. Well, by the time of the Exodus, a couple hundred years later, it was 600,000 people. And that promise to Jacob at Bethel came true. This great nation promise that I just mentioned that was given to Jacob on the way out at Bethel and on the way back in at Bethel was also repeated to Jacob as he's getting ready to go to Egypt when he discovers that Joseph is alive down there in Egypt. We read in Genesis 46:3, God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. So that promise was repeated three times to Jacob. We go down to Genesis 48:5-6. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now when he says your two sons are mine, he means he's adopting them. They're going to be brought into Jacob's line instead of Joseph's line. Now, why did he do this? Why not just give the blessing straight out to Joseph? Well, Manasseh and Ephraim, because of their father Joseph, they might have had great careers in Egypt. But this way, Jacob cements them into the history of Israel. This is my idea. I didn't read this anywhere, but that makes sense. Jacob adopts them. That means, hey, they're Israelites now. They're not Egyptians. Won't be any temptation to become Egyptians. Also, by making Ephraim and Manasseh Jacob's, he gives one portion to Ephraim, one portion to Manasseh. He, in effect, gives the double portion to Joseph. And so Joseph, the favorite son, gets a double portion. So that's probably why he did that. Of course, he could have given a double portion straight to Joseph, I guess, but Joseph was number 11 in the birth order. I don't know how that would have gone over. So maybe he did this for political reasons, just to keep people from getting upset. He gave it the one portion to Manasseh, one portion to Ephraim, and it doesn't look quite so much as favoritism. Now, why would Joseph get a double portion? Well, normally Reuben, the oldest son, would get a double portion, but he blew that when he slept with his father Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. But why Joseph? He was the next of the youngest. Why would he get the double portion? Well, he was Joseph's favorite son, if you remember. Recall the coat of many colors. Jacob favored Joseph. But favoritism is not a good reason to give somebody more inheritance than somebody else. The better reason, I think, is to make up for the 13 years of slavery in Egypt. The other brothers don't deserve a double portion. They sold Joseph into slavery. So Joseph now gets the double portion to make up for those 13 years of slavery in Egypt. He went down there when he was 17. He was 30 when he was put in charge of Pharaoh's warehouses. 13 years. He was a slave, and part of that time he was in jail. So Jacob's making up for that. Now, Jacob says, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. Ephraim is mentioned first because Jacob intended to give him the primary blessing, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. We'll see that later in verse 20, where the scripture explicitly says that Jacob put Ephraim before Manasseh, Ephraim the younger before Manasseh the older. The fleshly order is often overridden by God in favor of the younger son. Here's some other example. Abel was favored over Cain. Cain was older. Jacob was favored over Esau. Esau was older. And now we got Ephraim favored over Manasseh, even though Manasseh is older. Barnes says Manasseh now is about 20 years old and Ephraim is about 19 years old. Now, verse 6 says, but your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. That means if Joseph had any afterborn children after Ephraim and Manasseh, there's no evidence that he ever did. But just in case, Jacob said, anything afterwards, those kids will be in your line of inheritance, not mine. Now, what does that mean? This gets a little bit complicated. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh's brothers, if any, afterborn kids, sons, if any, they would inherit from Joseph, not Jacob. Now, that would be any of Joseph's wealth that he gained in Egypt after he went down there. It would not include the birthright that came from Jacob to Joseph via Ephraim and Manasseh. That would be all of the wealth that Jacob had earned in Canaan. Joseph doesn't get that, but the stuff that the wealth that Joseph earned in Egypt would go to any afterborn kids. Well, what happened if Joseph didn't have any afterborn children? Well, I don't know. I'm guessing that probably Joseph would bequeath his wealth to Ephraim and Manasseh since they were his only son. So Ephraim and Manasseh get a portion of their grandfather's estate and possibly a portion of their father's estate. In fact, probably a portion of their father's estate. So they came out pretty good. Now, any afterborn brothers born after Ephraim and Manasseh, they would start a family, not a tribe, according to Ellicott. They would be regarded as children of Ephraim and Manasseh. And I don't know why Ellicott says that, but he says it. He says they would be heads of families in those tribes, in the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And I'm thinking either in they could be a family in Ephraim or a family in Manasseh, or maybe if there's two afterborn sons, one could be in Ephraim and one could be in Manasseh, whatever. But at any rate, Ephraim and Manasseh are in good shape here. We go now to Genesis 48:7. Now, as for me, this is Jacob still talking, when I came from Padan, that's Padan Aram, which is Syria, and Haran was probably the city, not necessarily, but probably the city that he was in. When I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Now, why does Jacob mention Rachel here? Well, according to the NIV Study Bible and John Gill, Ephraim and Manasseh took the place of other sons that Rachel would have given birth to had she lived. And so that's why he brought it up now. I'm giving my inheritance to Ephraim and Manasseh because I don't have any sons from Rachel. But I got you, Joseph. You're from Rachel. Remember, Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel. Rachel only had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph was the older. He was also probably the favorite, too, because of the coat of many colors. And so he says, okay, well, I'm mentioning Rachel here now to show you that I don't have anybody to give my money to except your two sons, because when I give it to you, Joseph, it's just the same as I'm giving it to. When I give it to Ephraim and Manasseh, it's the same thing as if I'm giving it to Joseph and I'm honoring my favorite wife, Rachel. Now, Jacob mentions Rachel's death to his sorrow. That happened near Bethlehem as he was moving from Shechem past Jerusalem, got all the way down to Bethlehem. He was going to Hebron, where he ended up living most of his life. He didn't quite make it. Bethlehem's north of Hebron. And more precisely, she died at Zelzah, which is near Bethlehem. We learned that from 1 Samuel 10, verse 2. Today, when you leave me, you will find two men at Rachel's grave at Zelzah in the territory of Benjamin. We go now to Genesis 48, verses 8 through 10. When Israel, that's Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. That's the eyes of Jacob. Then Joseph brought them, Ephraim and Manasseh, close to him, close to Jacob, and Jacob kissed them and embraced them. Now here's a question. Why would Joseph ask, who are these? NIV Study Bible suggests maybe Jacob has never met Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh, 19 and 20 years old, had never seen their grandfather? I don't think so. I can't believe Joseph would never take his sons to see the grandfather. The NIV Study Bible's other suggestion is much better, in my opinion. Jacob couldn't see because he was old, and so when the two kids came up, the two young boys came up, Jacob said, who have you got with you, Joseph? Who are these guys? Joseph answers and says, these are my sons whom God has given me here. The children were considered a gift. They were given. God has given these children to Joseph here in Egypt because Joseph considered children a gift, not an encumbrance, as so often happens in the modern world. And so Jacob responds to that, bring them here so I can bless them, so I can see them. And then the scripture says in verse 10, the eyes of Israel, the eyes of Jacob were so dim from age that he could not see. Now, this is an important detail because this explains the interaction between Jacob and Joseph when Jacob's trying to switch the birthright to the youngest son. Joseph probably thought, well, he's so blind, he can't see what he's doing. I got to straighten him out. His eyes were dim from age. I know how that is. I can barely see the computer screen I'm looking at now. It's got about three or four. Each word looks like it's got three or four versions of it. Joseph brought the sons close to Jacob, and Jacob kissed them and embraced them, probably while they were sitting on his knees. Now, remember, these are not kids. They're probably 19 to 20 years old, but they were sitting on Jacob's knees, as we see in verse 12 when we get there, because sitting on knees probably symbolize adoption according to the NIV Study Bible. We go to Genesis 48, 11 through 14. Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. In verse 11, when Jacob says, I never expected to see your face, obviously not. Jacob thought that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. And Jacob has said, well, not only have I seen you, Joseph, I've seen your children as well. And certainly not for the first time here. He's seen them before, I'm sure. Joseph bows down to the ground. That's filial respect. Can't beat that. Now, the way that Joseph approached Jacob, Manasseh is at Joseph's left hand and Ephraim is at Joseph's right hand. Now, remember, Joseph wanted Manasseh to get blessed, to get the blessing first because he was the oldest. And so he put Manasseh under his left hand, Joseph did, because as they face each other, Joseph and Jacob, Jacob will then have his right hand right facing toward Manasseh. And usually you bless with your right hand, so Manasseh would naturally receive the blessing. Likewise, Ephraim is at Joseph's right hand, which would mean that he is facing Jacob's left hand, which does not do the blessing. And so Ephraim was not expected to receive the blessing from Joseph's point of view. But Jacob crossed Joseph up and he crossed his hands up, put his right hand over. He crossed out his right hand and put it over on the head of Ephraim, who was at Joseph's right hand. And then he took his left hand, crossed it over to Joseph's left where Manasseh was, and laid his hands on Manasseh, which must have been a shock to Joseph. Now, some people say that Jacob did this by accident. I don't think so. John Gill said he did it on purpose, even though he couldn't see. The question arises, well, how did he know to cross his hands since he couldn't see which one was Ephraim and which one was Manasseh? Well, Jacob probably knew where Joseph would position Manasseh and Ephraim because he was expecting Joseph to have Manasseh, the oldest one, blessed first. So he would assume Manasseh would be in front of Jacob's right hand on Joseph's left. And so Gill says, and I think correctly, that Jacob deliberately changed the blessing from the older to the younger. Why did he do it? Three commentators say, it was a divine impulse and through the spirit of prophecy. John Gill, Adam Clark, and Jameson Fawcett and Brown both say that. Later on as we get down here, we'll see that Jacob is going to prophesy about the future of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so if he's going to prophesy that way, he can prophesy about who's going to receive the blessing here. Adam Clark says that Jacob knew from the Holy Spirit that Ephraim would be the greater tribe, which it was, as we'll see. One little minor detail here. As I said, John Gill says that Jacob did this crossing of the hands deliberately to give the blessing to the younger son. The King James actually has wittingly in the text to show that Jacob did that on purpose. I don't know if that's in the original Hebrew. I doubt it. But at any rate, I believe that's what happened. Now, here's some examples of how God often prefers the younger. This is from Adam Clark. I got 7 examples of this. It's very interesting. Abel was younger, but he was preferred before Cain. Isaac was younger, but he got the birthright before Ishmael. Jacob was younger, but he got the birthright before Esau. Judah and Joseph were both younger than Reuben, and they both were blessed before Reuben, who was the oldest. Reuben was older. Ephraim was younger than Manasseh, but Ephraim got blessed first. Moses was younger than Aaron, but Moses ended up being the leader. David was younger than all his brethren, but David ended up being king. Well, that's a very interesting phenomenon. So here's some options as to why God does that. Well, some people say that God just chooses people according to his secret will. That sounds like a Calvinist who would say that. Here's the Arminian Clark. He chooses the younger because the younger was more faithful to God. Well, I don't know. You go through here, I'm not sure you can say that all of them were more faithful. Let's think about this. Abel, more faithful to God before Cain? Yes. Isaac before Ishmael? Probably. Jacob before Esau? Yes. Judah and Joseph before Reuben? Yes. Ephraim before Manasseh? I have no idea why Ephraim has done better works than Manasseh. Moses before Aaron? I guess so. David before his brethren? I suppose so. Well, okay, Clark makes a strong case, but it's not true in every case. Ephraim and Manasseh, for example, that the younger did more than the older, I think it'd be better to say God just chooses. Well, there's your Calvinist versus your Arminian interpretation. I really think that the reason that God does this sort of thing, choosing the younger over the older, is that he loves to do things that cut against the strength of men's natural flesh, the way we think it ought to be done. Because, by golly, the older are supposed to receive. And when you're going to do it that way, tradition will trump God's will. No, God's will trump the customs and conventions of man. Now, Jacob naturally preferred the younger child. Think about this. He preferred Ephraim over Manasseh because Ephraim was younger. Why would Jacob think that way? Well, Jacob was younger, and he stole the birthright from his older brother Esau. And Jacob, when he had two daughters to look at, to choose from, Rachel and Leah, he chose the youngest one, Rachel. So he was a young chooser. He did it three times. Now he chooses Ephraim over Manasseh. The other two were pointed out by the NIV study Bible about how Jacob preferred the younger over the older. Now, what is this idea of laying on of hands as Jacob lays his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh? Well, the Jews often did that, as Adam Clark said. For example, when they gave blessings, when they designated men for office, when they consecrated solemn sacrifices, they would lay hands on the animals. Adam Clark also says this is the first time mentioned in Scripture that there was a laying on of hands, although we hear of it much afterwards. We go now to Genesis 48, verses 15 through 16. He, that's Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, in verse 15, where the scripture says, he, Jacob, blessed Joseph, Joseph is used here collectively for Ephraim and Manasseh. He blessed Joseph indirectly through Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. And as he was blessing them, this is what he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day." And Jacob needed a shepherd with all the trouble he had. And especially now with this 7-year famine, he could have starved, and that would have been the end of the promise of a multitude of nations. That would have been the end of the promise to Abraham and Isaac of an offspring, a seed. It would have been gone. But God was his shepherd. Now, that's a very positive view of his life. But remember now, in the previous chapter, Genesis 47:9, when Jacob is speaking to Pharaoh, he's not so positive about his life. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." So basically he's saying, my years have been short and few, and they've been unpleasant. But now he's saying, but they might have been unpleasant and short, but God's been the shepherd all the way through. In the next chapter, chapter 48, verse 15. Now, in verse 16, Jacob refers to the angel who's redeemed me from all evil. Now, that angel is used in a series of nouns. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been my shepherd. The angel who's redeemed me. So, angel is God here. Some people say it refers more particularly to the second person as the angel of the Lord. Of course, many, many times in the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord, and many people refer to that to Jesus, and I really believe it is. I've finally become convinced of that fact. Here's one example, Genesis 16:7. "Now the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." So Jesus kept Hagar from starving to death. Now, the Cambridge Commentary for Bible Schools and Colleges, or whatever the name of that commentary is, says this, quote, "The angel is here indistinguishable from the God of Jacob, as in Genesis 16:7, etc., etc. It was the impersonation of the divine being as an angel, whom Jacob had met and acknowledged as his God in the crises of his life." Like, for example, to the manifestation of the angel of Jehovah at Peniel, wrestling with the angel of God all night long at the river Jabbok. That's probably what he's referring to here. "The angel has redeemed me from all evil." He was talking about the angel of the Lord that he wrestled with, Jesus in human form, when he got his hip wounded by the angel. Jacob then says, "Bless the lads, bless Ephraim and Manasseh, and may my name live on in them." In other words, keep that line going, the promised seed. Let Ephraim and Manasseh be Israelites, not Egyptians, even though they're the son of the big shot vizier in Egypt, Joseph. Let them be Israelites. I'm adopting them. They're in the genealogies, in the Jewish genealogies. And lastly, in verse 16, end of the verse, Jacob says, and may they, Ephraim and Manasseh, grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, or in the midst of the land, depending on how you want to translate that. Now, as it turned out, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 33, we found out that Ephraim reached up to 40,500 men. Those registered for the tribe of Ephraim numbered 40,500. Manasseh, we read in Numbers 135, those registered for the tribe of Manasseh numbered 32,200. So Ephraim, the younger tribe, the younger child, had 40,500. Manasseh, the older tribe, had 32,200. Well, guess who's ahead? Look at the scoreboard. Look who's ahead. Watermelon, watermelon, watermelon rind. Look at the scoreboard and see who's behind. Ephraim is ahead of Manasseh. The younger is greater than the older. But both of them grew up into a multitude. So Jacob's wishes were fulfilled. We go now to Genesis 48, verses 17 through 19. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people." I was talking about Manasseh. "He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he," that's Ephraim, "and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So there's your prophecy that Ephraim will be greater than Manasseh. Now let's look at this idea of Ephraim being greater. We'll start with NIV Study Bible. During the divided monarchy, which is from 930 to 722, Ephraim became the strongest tribe of the northern kingdom. And in fact, Ephraim was the name used to designate the whole northern kingdom, as we'll see when we get into the historical books. Here's what John Gill says about Ephraim. Quote, the tribe was, quote, more numerous, as the tribe of Ephraim was, than that of Manasseh when they came out of Egypt. For in numbering them, there appeared to be 8,300 more in one tribe than in the other. That's subtracting those two numbers I just gave you. We see the numbers and we see the population figures in Numbers chapter 1, verse 33. Ephraim is as well more honorable. Ephraim's standard was placed before Manasseh's. That's an interesting little detail. Ephraim's standard as they marched through the wilderness was ahead of Manasseh's. That's in Numbers 2, verse 18. And upon the division of the tribes in Rehoboam's time, north and the south, Jeroboam was of the tribe of Ephraim. That tribe was at the head of the 10 tribes. So the 10 northern tribes were headed by Ephraim, and Manasseh was in those 10 northern tribes, so Ephraim was over Manasseh. And the seat of the kingdom was in it. That's because Samaria was in Ephraim, and the whole kingdom of Israel often goes by the name of Ephraim, as I've already said. So we see that this prophecy of Jacob was absolutely fulfilled. Now, Joseph fought this blessing that Jacob was trying to do, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said, "Not so. It's very easy for men to think naturally in the face of God directing something out of the ordinary, is it not?" Joseph was moved by natural affection. Jacob was moved by the Spirit of God, says Adam Clark. Well, I don't know if Joseph naturally favored Manasseh more than Ephraim. We don't know that. It just could be he thought that his father was making a mistake because his eyes were dim. He was half blind. And we all know that the oldest son is supposed to get the blessing, right? So I'm not sure that Jacob was actually favoring him. It's just that he thought Jacob made a mistake. But at any rate, Jacob did things by the Spirit, not by the conventions of man. Now these two, Ephraim and Manasseh, will become a multitude of nations. The NIV says a group of nations. John Gill says nations can be families, so it could be a group of families. That's a little bit obscure reference, a multitude of families, a multitude of nations, or a group of nations, or a group of families. Here's option number one. They were a group, Manasseh and Ephraim were a group of families that conquered the Canaanites. Option number two, Jeroboam, the northern king, I think he was the first one, if I remember, he was an Ephraimite. He conquered the 10 tribes of Israel, the 10 nations of Israel, if you will. So some people say that that is how this prophecy was fulfilled, through Jeroboam. Jeroboam's the head of the 10 tribes of Israel. So other people think that this prophecy is fulfilled because the world will be filled with the fame of Joshua, who was an Ephraimite. And so then, therefore, Joshua has become a multitude of nations, or a multitude of families. Nation tends to make us think of geopolitical nations, but the word nation is actually people group, tribes, families. But at any rate, whatever it means, there was a heap of descendants. God's word was fulfilled. We now go to Genesis 48, verse 20. He blessed them that day, saying, now that's Jacob. Jacob blessed them, Ephraim and Manasseh, that day, saying, "By you, Now, that you is singular. By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So it looks like he blessed both of them, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then he's talked to Ephraim straight. By you, Israel pronounce a blessing, saying, may God bless you like Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the only way I can figure it, because that the Hebrew is singular. That by you, Israel will pronounce a blessing. The NIV has, in your name, Israel will pronounce blessing. As a matter of fact, Adam Clark said that until that his day in the 1800s, the Jews still say, may you be as Ephraim and Manasseh. We go now to Genesis 48, verses 21 and 22, and we'll finish up this audio. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So Joseph ended up getting something, which we'll talk about here in a minute, verse 22, even though most of his father's birthright went to his sons. Now, in verse 21, this is confusing because of the English. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you. That you is plural. God will be with you all and bring you all back to the land of your fathers. So I assume that the you all is referring to Joseph and his 11 brothers. Could refer to Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, perhaps. I don't think so, though. I think he's talking about Joseph and all his brothers. They're going to be brought back to the land of your fathers. That's plural also. So the fathers of all the patriarchs, their land is Canaan land, and all of you guys are going to be brought back. Now, they all did go back, as we'll see shortly. I think it's the next chapter. But Joseph didn't go back, but his bones did. Verse 22, Jacob says, I give you, Joseph, one portion more than your brothers. Well, that word portion is interesting. It can also be translated ridge of land, and the word is identical with Shechem. So what is it? And that land was taken from the hand of the Amorite with his sword and with the bow. Now, what exactly is this Shechem, this portion? Well, some say it's the city of Shechem. The problem with that is the city of Shechem was never taken from the Amorites there, the pagans there, with the sword and the bow, because Jacob had bought some land there at Shechem when he first arrived, coming back from Paddan Aram. He didn't take it with a sword and a bow. Now, there was a time when his children, his sons, Simeon and Levi, led the brothers into whacking the Shechemites, but that was because of the rape of Dinah. And Jacob immediately left Shechem when that happened, and he didn't. It never says that he owned the land after his sons did the executions. So that means that nobody knows what this piece of land is. So let's look at some speculations. It could be a portion of land near Shechem, as Jameson Fawcett Brown says. It could be Shechem itself. Or it could just be a portion which we don't know what that refers to. Well, let's just say it refers to Shechem. Well, now we got a problem. If it refers to Shechem, then how did Jacob take Shechem from the Amorites with his sword and his bow and arrow? Well, it could refer, as I mentioned, it could refer to the murder of the Shechemites because of the Shechemites' rape of Dinah. But the problem with that is, why would Jacob refer to that detestable act as an act of his own, as John Gill says? He's not going to. Plus, it was taken from the Hivite, not the Amorite, as the scripture says. But we read in the passage in Genesis 34, it was taken from a Hivite. Of course, sometimes Amorite is used as a general term. That was the big section of the bad guys, the big section of Canaanites. And maybe the Hivites were small. Maybe the Amorites were, maybe the Amorite was used as a generic term for Hivite. So I'm not sure that makes any difference. But still, why would Jacob refer to such a thing and reminding people of the bad news? People tend to not want to do that. Plus, as I said before, the land was not taken by Joseph's bow, either metaphorically or physically, as John Gill says. It was purchased. So how do we explain this? Well, it could have been an attack on Shechem that's not recorded in the scripture earlier. Shechem, when Jacob left for Hebron, Jacob had his land there in Shechem. Jacob left for Hebron, and Shechem, the individual Shechemites, could have retaken the land when Jacob left for Hebron, and then Jacob came back and smote them with the sword and with the bow and arrow and got it back. And that's what's referred to in this verse, the land I got with my sword and bow. That's sort of speculative. Another speculation is that Jacob is giving a prophecy of what happened in the future, that Jacob's son would take Shechem later and then he would give it to Joseph's seed. But the translation has it in the past tense. Let me go back and look at that again. In New American Standard Bible, it says, I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took, T-O-O-K. Of course, I don't know Hebrew enough to know whether you can fudge that tense or not. Well, so basically, we don't know what this refers to. And so this is what Adam Clark says to sum it up. But how it could be said that Jacob took this out of the hand of the Amorite with his sword and his bow, we cannot tell. Many attempts have been made to explain this abstruse verse, but they have all hitherto been fruitless. Jacob's words were no doubt perfectly well understood by Joseph and probably alluded to some transaction that is not now on record. And it is much safer for us to confess our ignorance than to hazard conjecture after conjecture on a subject of which we can know nothing certainly. Hear, hear, Adam. Hear, hear, Mr. Clark. We don't know how that happened. So, this portion, which I assume is Shechem, or the city of Shechem, or a ridge of land in Shechem, is some part of Shechem, is going to be given to Joseph. So Joseph got some of the promised land. He didn't get to live on it during his lifetime, but he was buried there. Joseph got buried there, so he ends up back in the promised land. Joshua 24:32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Now, actually, it says that Jacob was buried in the purchased piece of land, the original piece of land. So maybe I was premature in saying that Joseph was buried in the portion that was taken with the bow. I was premature. He was buried in the piece of land that was purchased from Hamor, the father of Shechem. Genesis 33:19. He bought the piece of land where he pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So it was mentioned twice in Genesis. And interestingly enough, in the New Testament, John 4:5, this is the story of Jesus at the Samaritan woman's well. So he, Jesus, came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. That's near Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right in between. Shechem is right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, near the village of Sychar, where the Samaritan woman was, and that is where Joseph's bones were buried when they were carried back from Egypt on the Exodus. All right, ladies and gentlemen, I've now finished Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 22. Joseph blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. That prepares us for our next audio, which will cover chapter 49 of Genesis, verses 1 through 33. Jacob blesses his sons. I hope you stay tuned for that important chapter. And I hope you enjoyed this audio.